This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, we saw God promise Abram a son. And he waited upon God, and he waited upon God, and he waited upon God, and nothing was happening. And let's face it, you know, Abram and Sarai were not spring chickens anymore. They were very old. Having children seemed impossible. And Sarai was barren all her life, never a child. So God must need some help. I mean, that's the logical conclusion, right? So plan B needs to go into effect. And plan B was nothing more than getting a surrogate mother, and this was a common practice back then. If your wife was barren, then you could take your maidservant and have a child with her, and that child would be the firstborn in the family, would be the heir in the family. Thus, Sarai tells Abram to take Hagar, her maidservant, and have a child with her. And, you know, Abram, wanting to be obedient to his wife, does it. Doesn't even argue. Doesn't even question it. And Hagar conceives. And so at the age of 86, Abram had a son through Hagar. His name was Ishmael. And his name, interestingly enough, means God hears. And I think, you know, it was a constant reminder to Abram that God hears prayers. And he will fulfill the promises he makes, not only to Abram, but also to us. It's a reminder to us, I think, that the Holy Spirit has that in here. And as we're going to see tonight, God is not going to recognize Ishmael as the son of promise, as the son of Abram. He was the result of the works of the flesh and not a son of faith. And I think that is an important lesson for Abram and for us to learn. And now as we move into chapter 17 tonight, 13 years have passed since Ishmael was born. And once again, God is going to speak to Abram. And so with that said, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 17 and starting in verse 1, see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told this, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" Now think about this for a minute. The last time God spoke directly to Abram was in Genesis chapter 15. Some 24 years have passed by now. Why did God wait so long? Well, first of all, we need to understand that I believe Abram had a normal fellowship with God, but there wasn't that direct revelation to him. Secondly, God made a promise to Abram, and now Abram had to wait. God, I believe, was stretching his faith, and he's going to help Abram to see through the eyes of faith and not through the eyes of flesh. You see, our faith grows not only as we hear God's Word, but then also as we apply God's Word to our lives, or we walk by faith, and that's what we're seeing here. Now, here's the thing. How about you? When was the last time God spoke directly to you? I've talked with people, and God is always talking to them. I mean, telling them even what color socks to wear in the morning. You know what I mean? And what I found with these people many times is this. When people are always saying that God spoke to them, direct revelation, they're usually wrong. I mean, the number of times people have come up to me telling me that God told them this or God told them that, and I knew it was just foolishness. It was not scriptural. And one week, God told them this, and the next week it was the complete opposite because plan A didn't work, and so now we'll see what happens here. God said this. Isn't it discouraging when you talk to people like that? I mean, oh my gosh, God spoke to you to get a haircut? He didn't speak to me about my hair yet. You know, and I think at times what happens is we think, God, did you forget about me? I mean, what kind of cell phone are you talking to him on or her on or whatever? You know what? God doesn't forget about us. Here's the thing. Continue in fellowship with him just as Abram did for 24 years. God will speak to you through his word by his spirit. And yes, there will be those times when God will speak to you directly as he did with Abram here. How many times did God speak to me directly? There were several times where I knew God spoke to me directly. But the majority of the time that God speaks to me is by his spirit through his word. Not through direct revelation, as God is doing here with Abram. It's been 24 years. He's 99 years old at this point. Sarai is 89 years old. And the Lord speaks to him and says, I am Almighty God, or El Shaddai. And the idea here, I believe, is Abram was probably at the end of his resources. But God is just beginning. Yeah, he might be 99 and Sarai 89, but that's nothing to God. He's Almighty God. In fact, the Septuagint translation of this word Almighty, or the way the Jewish scholars translated it into Greek, was with a Greek word that means one who has his hand on everything. Isn't that our God? He has his hand on everything. Nothing gets by him. I like that. He is actively involved in our lives. You see, with that perspective, you should never be discouraged. You should never doubt God. Why? Because He is our El Shaddai. He is our God Almighty. And is anything too hard for Him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, also, God tells Abram to walk before me and be blameless. Doesn't that sound like a work salvation? That Abram had to attain some standard of being good, and then he could enter in, right? Walk before me, be blameless. If you're not blameless, well, you're in trouble. Not at all. In fact, the Hebrew word for blameless or perfect here can mean whole. And I think the idea is like this. God wants Abram to commit his whole life to him, not just part of it. Some say, well, that's a little fanatical, isn't it? That's a little on the edge. Well, yeah, it is fanatical. Well, let's face it, man. Can we be fanatics about the Green Bay Packers? Yeah, no one sees anything wrong with it. I mean, it could be zero outside, snowing with wind chills 20 below. Guys got their shirts off and, you know, they're painted in yellow and green or golden green. Is that a little fanatical? Yeah, but no one says anything. What a fan! We say, oh, I love the Lord. You're weird, right? It's just the opposite. I look at that and I see those guys out there. I think, you guys are weird. You're going to feel it in the morning. And me loving Jesus, that's a great thing. That is a great thing. And think about it. God wants nothing less from us, right? He wants us to love Him with all our hearts. And just walk with Him. And many people, you know, they take a step forward, take a step backwards. What happens when you take a step forward and a step backwards? You don't go anywhere. Now, do we blow it from time to time and we take a couple steps back? Yeah. But the idea here is progression. That you keep moving forward. That you're not stagnant in your walk. And we do see this in the New Testament. You know, Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37 said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What is that? That's our entire being. We are to love the Lord with our entire being. And let Him use us as He pleases. You see, if we trust in Him, we'll do that. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12, 1? He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. You see, if you love God, you trust in Him, it's easy to place yourself as a living sacrifice on His altar. And all that means is you're placing Him in, or you're placing yourself in a position where God can use you. That's a great place to be. That's where the blessings are really found, I believe, walking with the Lord. And thus, keep yourself in the spot where the blessings flow out. Walk by faith. Just be there. The blessings are always flowing. It's just sometimes we're not walking where the blessings are flowing. Walk with the Lord. Now, how do I know that this is true? Well, again, look at Genesis 17. In verse 1, part B, where it says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now, again, God gave the land of Canaan to them, but is it a bilateral covenant? Does it mean that he has to walk according, he has to walk blameless, and God will give him the land? Abram has to do something? No. What must he do? He has to walk by faith. And I don't believe that's a work. That's a trust. Paul said in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must first believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In other words, in order to be saved, you have to have faith in God. And your walk is the evidence of your faith in Him. I think that's the point that's being made here. Faith is not a work, it's just a trust. Trusting in the Lord, placing your life in His hands to be used as He wills, not as we will. Well, look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to God and to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So here, as Abram is worshiping the Lord, he's bowed down before Him, God speaks to him regarding this covenant that He has given to Abraham and his descendants. Now, the name Abram means father of many. You think that was a little difficult name? I mean, that'd be like calling me Joe Too Tall. You know, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, he's 99 years old at this time. He has only one son through his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And, I don't know, according to my math, one is not many, right? I mean, he's got a long way to go, 99 years old and one child. Doesn't look too good. And what does God do here? God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Or from father of many to father of many nations. Can you imagine telling his friends, "Hey, God changed my name to Abraham"? Oh, give me a break. Abraham? You can't even be Abram. And you're Abraham? I mean, it seemed ridiculous. It seemed preposterous to be called that. And yet, God saw what would come from Abraham and what the Lord would do through him. He would be a father of many nations. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we're called saints, we're called righteous, we're called sons of God, a royal priesthood, perfect, and so on. You know, I know you and you know me, and through a human perspective, Saint Stephen, that is preposterous, isn't it? I mean, that is a crazy. But it's really not when you think about it, because it's not what he has done, it's what Jesus has done in his life. God has worked and is working, and he will finish the work in him. And so, he is Saint Stephen. So when you talk with Steve, you say, "Hi, Saint Stephen." You laugh. But we got Saint Linda, and we got Saint Chuck, and Saint Max, and whoever. You could put your name in there. We're all saints. I realize in some denominations you have to die, and after you're dead, you're made a saint. And God changes that. While we're living in Christ, we are saints because of what He has done in us. He has set us apart. And God can take the preposterous and make it very real. We are saints. Now, this covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, how long does it last? Well, God said it's an everlasting covenant. And what does that mean? Just what it says. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. God not only will bless and multiply the Jewish people, but they will have the promised land, the land of Canaan. Now, I know some argue that point. They say, well, you know, the Jewish people blew it. They not only forfeited their relationship with God because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, but they also forfeited the land that God had given to them. So they blew it. Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, because if that's true, we're in some serious trouble here. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to pick up in verse 20, where we're told this. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, Paul says that the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. And if it does not mean eternal, as some say Genesis 17 doesn't mean, then what? Then we can forfeit it, we can lose it, we're doomed? No. The eternal covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, and the eternal covenant that He's made with us, is just that. It's eternal. It is everlasting. It is based on the faithfulness of God and not man. You know, it's one of those things that irritates me when I hear people say, well, the Jewish people blew it. Hey, look in the mirror. You blow it every day. And if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be in trouble. But it's not based upon our faithfulness. It's based upon His. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here we see God institute the sign of the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants, circumcision. Now, what does a sign do? A sign points to something. That's all it can do. And that's exactly what circumcision does, as we're going to see. And keep in mind that this was not a new practice. Various people practiced circumcision, but for Abraham and his descendants, it was going to show their faith, and this was new for them. This was obviously not something that they had done before. Now, besides hygienic reasons, circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh, and I believe that it was symbolic of a separation from the world. I think it spoke of purity. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses tells us, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." In other words, the circumcision of the heart is a cutting away the hardness. So we're more sensitive to the things of God. That's what Moses is talking about. What happened, though, over the years, the Jewish people began to look at circumcision as necessary and sufficient for salvation. Remember in the early church, they had to have that first church council meeting in Jerusalem because many of the Jews wanted to have the Gentiles become circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Peter said, basically, look, you know, we couldn't even keep it, nor could our fathers. How can we make the Gentiles keep it? No, we Jews are saved as the Gentiles are saved, by grace. Now, Paul picked up on this in Galatians chapter 5. If you want to turn there for a minute, he's making this argument here. In Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 1. Where Paul said this, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, as Paul is saying, look, if you get circumcised to be saved, that's meaningless. What Christ has done is meaningless to you. All circumcision is an outward sign of an inward reality. And Paul, dealing with the Galatians, that was a big issue, because when Paul would teach in an area in Galatia, the Judaizers would come in and say, "Oh, you know, Paul's right. You got to be saved by believing in Jesus Christ, but you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses." And Paul's saying, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's just an outward sign of an inward reality. Your salvation is based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, and the evidence for their salvation is seen in circumcision." In other words, it's a matter of the heart, and that's exactly what Jeremiah 9:26 says. It says, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." See, that's the issue. It's a heart issue. And not just the act of circumcision. Now, How does this relate to us today? Well, think about it. Many believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, when my first son was born, when Joe was born, coming up from a Catholic background, my grandmother and my mother, it was driving them nuts that Joey was not baptized, because if an infant dies before they're baptized, they go to limbo. Where's limbo? I don't know. In fact, the Catholic Church says, well, now limbo really doesn't exist. But, you know, I don't know if they sprinkled water on Joey. They could have. Did it do anything? No, it cleaned them up a little bit. But that's how important it is to some people. If you're not baptized, you're in trouble. In fact, in some churches, if you're not baptized by their people a certain way, it doesn't matter. You're not saved then. You know, I don't know, go down or hold them under longer or whatever. Hey, I don't care if you're sprinkled, you're submerged. That's not the issue. It's the matter of the heart. Baptism is an outward sign of what's taken place in your heart already. That's what it's all about. Why look to the sign of the covenant, baptism, when we should be looking at the God of the covenant, right? We're so focused on the signs. Focus on the God of the covenant. And I'll give you a few examples to show you what I mean, that baptism doesn't save a person. Remember when Paul and Silas were placed in the Philippian jail for preaching Christ, and after a series of events, the Philippian jailer asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We talked about this on Sunday. The big question, what do I have to do to be saved? Believe in Jesus and be baptized. No, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Were they baptized? Yeah, when? After they were saved. Not for their salvation, but as an outward sign of their salvation. Nothing about baptism, in fact, in what Paul and Silas had to say here. Otherwise, Paul would have said it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 14. Paul's dealing with divisions in the church in Corinth because of carnality. And this is what he says, starting in verse 14. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." And here's the key, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? To preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." You know, if baptism was needed for salvation, you know what? I would see Paul, in my mind, I'm kind of weird, but I picture this. Paul would have had a portable baptismal, and everyone that got saved, man, he'd be dunking them. Why? Because it was necessary for salvation. But he says, look, Christ didn't send me to be baptized. Oh my gosh, if baptism was necessary for salvation, then they're only half saved. I don't know what half, but only half of them. No, to preach the gospel. To get people saved, to bring them to Jesus Christ. Nothing about baptism. But there's plenty that speak against it. And turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 we're going to look at. Where Paul says this, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Who's doing the circumcising here? God is. And where is it done? It's done in our hearts. To cut away the hardness, to make us more sensitive to God, like I said. In fact, Paul in Romans, we're just going to get a little workout with our fingers here this evening. Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29. Where Paul said this. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So just as the outward act of circumcision doesn't save, neither does the outward act of baptism save us. Who saves us? Jesus saves us. It's that simple. Well, some people will say, well, then should we even be baptized? I mean, what's the point? If Jesus saves us, why should we be baptized? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, why we should be baptized. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Why should we be baptized? Out of obedience to the Lord, out of love for the Lord. Not for salvation, but for the evidence of our salvation. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. In this country, it's not a big deal. I mean, we have baptisms that are indoors, you know, just for church congregations. I'm not a big fan of that. I like to do it outdoors because it's an outward expression of what's taken place in your heart. In other parts of the world, we've heard Pastor Paul, you know, talk about, you know, when they baptize out there, it's dangerous. Families are upset because you are saying, "I renounce every other God and I am following Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. I have become a new life. The old things have been buried in baptism and I'm coming up a new creation in Christ." In other parts of the world, it is a dangerous thing to be baptized because you are making a statement of faith. And we should do that also. It should be a statement of our faith. When we're baptized, man, we should be inviting families and friends. "Hey, come on, I'm getting baptized." Again, done out of love for the Lord and not for salvation. Now, here's a question, though. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, notice what's said here. This is kind of interesting. It says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." If circumcision wasn't necessary, why were they cut off then? I mean, it seems to indicate that circumcision is necessary. And then, is baptism necessary? No, it's not what this is saying. By rejecting the sign of the covenant, circumcision, they were rejecting the covenant or the God of the covenant. God had told them they needed to do this. Out of obedience, they needed to do it. By not doing it, they were rejecting the God of the covenant. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Why are we baptized? Because we love the Lord. We love Him. It's just out of obedience. Love equals obedience. And I think that is what the point that's being made here. It's as simple as that. Now, one more point, and I find this kind of interesting before we move on. Why did God say that the male child was to be circumcised on the eighth day? Why not the third, second, fifth, 10th, 15th, 22nd? I mean, pick a day. I mean, did they just get a dartboard and throw the dart on there? Oh, eighth day, let's do it the eighth. No. No. In his book, In Defense of the Bible's Inspiration, Bert Thompson tells us this. He says, "In humans, blood clotting is dependent upon three factors, platelets, vitamin K, and prothrombin. In 1935, Professor H. Dam proposed the name vitamin K for the factor that helped prevent hemorrhaging in chicks. We now realize that vitamin K is responsible for the production, by the liver, of prothrombin. If the quantity of vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency and hemorrhaging may occur. Interestingly, it is only on the fifth to seventh days of a newborn's life that vitamin K, produced by the action of bacteria in the intestinal tract, is present in adequate quantities. Vitamin K, coupled with prothrombin, causes blood coagulation, which is important in any surgical procedure. One classic medical text, Holt Pediatrics, corroborates the fact that a newborn infant has peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and exsanguinations. Obviously, then, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities until days 5 through 7, it would be wise to postpone any surgery until sometime after that. But why did God specify 8? On the 8th day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated above 100% of normal. In fact, day 8 is the only day in the male's life in which this will be the case under normal conditions. And if surgery is to be performed, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. Interesting. Yeah, coincidence. S.I. McMillan, the renowned medical doctor who wrote None of These Diseases, stated concerning this information. I thought this was interesting. He says, as we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we could almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, he said, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Abraham did not pick the eighth day after many centuries of trial and error experiments. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees had ever been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K. Yeah. The medical information employed by Abraham and confirmed by Moses was accurate scientifically then and remains so to this very day. No culture around the Israelites possessed such scientific acumen or insight, which, by the way, was years ahead of its time. How then did Abraham and Moses come to know the best time for circumcision? Unless, of course, this particular fact was revealed to them by God and recorded in His Word through inspiration. Amen to that. That's exactly right. You know, I have to admit, the Bible is not a scientific journal. But when the Bible speaks about science, guess what? It is 100% correct. I mean, look at the book of Job. It talks about, you know, the rain cycle. Well, were they even aware of it back then? The Psalms talks about the paths in the sea. In fact, Murray, who is the father of oceanography? Anyone? Does that ring a bell? He was in a hospital, and one of the nurses was reading from the Psalms, and she had read the portion that says that there were paths in the sea. And he went out to find the sea currents that we still use, shipping lanes that we still use today. Why? Because in the Bible it said that there were paths in the sea. Over and over again, when the Bible speaks on science, it is very accurate. It's 100% accurate. Why? Because God created the heavens and the earth. You think He would know these things? Absolutely. So when God says, Abraham, you need to circumcise your children on the eighth day, God knew that was the perfect time to do it. Incredible. Well, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. So God changed Abram's name to Abraham. And now he changes Sarai, which means lady or princess, to Sarah. And it's almost the same. There's only a subtle difference here. Then why did God even do it? Well, because Sarah speaks of a lady or princess of a multitude. There's no restriction to it. She's been barren now for 89 years, though. And God says, you are going to be a mother of many nations. Hagar, the surrogate mother, was not to be the one. God says, Sarah, you will have a son. Well, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Some say that Abraham's laugh was one of joy, of elation. Could be. That's very possible. I tend to lean not in that direction. I know it makes Abraham, the father of the faithful, look very good when we say, oh, he was just laughing out of joy. It may be true, but I have a couple concerns with that. First of all, Abraham did not believe that Sarah is going to have a child. Why? Well, look what he said. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In his mind, he's thinking, well, I got a son. I don't need another one. This must be what you're talking about. And so he just laughs. And the Hebrew word for laugh can mean laugh outright in merriment or scorn. So it can be taken either way. It depends on the context. It's the same Hebrew word that is used when Sarah laughs at God's promise of a son in Genesis 18:12 and 18:13. It's possible that Abraham believed that God could do it, but again, why do you have to? I got Ishmael. I mean, come on. 100 years old. She's 90. We got a son. He's 13 years old. Come on. I don't want to go back to, you know, nursery school again, and then kindergarten, oh my gosh, and the teenagers, give me a break, I'm 100 years old. So he laughs. And I'll let you take it any way you want. You could take it that he laughed with joy, it's possible, or that he kind of laughed just thinking, oh, that's kind of ridiculous, I have a son here. But at some point, though, and this is important, Abraham does believe in God's promise to give him a son through Sarah. Even though she's barren and past the age of childbearing, Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 4. And we don't know exactly when he came to this realization, but in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 17, this is what Paul had to say. He said, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations," speaking of Abraham, "in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." So Abraham believed God, the promise that God made to him, even though he couldn't produce any children anymore, even though Sarah's womb was barren, it's been barren for 89 years. And now she obviously wasn't able to conceive anymore, even if it was possible. And yet Abraham did believe. And that faith in the Lord and the promises that God made to him was accounted to as righteousness. Not his works, but his faith, as it is with us, our faith in Jesus. Because through the seed of Abraham, and Paul makes that point, a very powerful point, in Galatians, not seeds, but seed, the promise would come. And I tend to believe, especially as we get to Genesis chapter 22, that Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, the one who is going to save us from our sins. Now, how about you? I mean, do you find it hard to trust God in areas that may seem unbelievable, unconceivable, you might say? I mean, it is hard sometimes. Right now, for me, it's like I'm going through, you know, one of those wilderness experiences for me. It's really hard. Between, I put in the last 2 weeks, 80 hours of work outside the church. And I'm just beat. And there's so many things going on. You've got the radio station. It's like, and the Lord said, trust me on this. And I do. I do. Do I get tired? Yeah, I do get tired. I have to admit, I get tired. And I know that one day He is going to bring me to a place where, you know, I won't have to work outside the church. I can, you know, exert all my energy within. But can I walk by faith? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust in Him. Is it always easy? Like I said, no. I mean, gosh, was it easy for Abraham? I don't think so. In fact, his faith lessons are going to get even harder when God says, take your son, your only son, and bring him out to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. What? This is the one you've given me? Now you want me to do that? Wow, what faith. For a guy who didn't trust when a famine was in the land, all of a sudden now he is willing to go and not even question God. He doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't even put out a fleece. He doesn't even say, did I hear you right? Because, you know, the hearing in this ear is pretty bad. The one over there, I'm 100 years old now. It's not good, you know. He's more than 100 years old. He's probably 120 at that point, 130. But he trusts God. It's like Jeremiah 32:27 says, Lord says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You see, when you hear that, you think, well, there's nothing too hard for God. Just trust in Him. You know, He's God, and with Him all things are possible. Does that mean that God will do all things because, you know, He can do all things? No, God is holy, and He will only do those things that are holy and righteous. We need to keep the perspective, though, that there's nothing too hard for God, and we need to trust in Him and walk by faith and learn how to be patient. And God will give us the strength we need to endure those difficult times. I truly believe that. Well, look at verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God says to Abraham, look, you are going to have a son through Sarah. His name is going to be called Isaac, which interestingly enough means laughter. And I think there's a couple points that emerge from his name. First of all, Abraham is going to be reminded of how he laughed at the promise of God. See, Isaac is going to show Abraham the faithfulness of God's promises to him. That what God had promised, he is more than able to bring to pass. And thus, don't laugh at what God has promised. I mean, sometimes, yeah, it seems, how are you going to do that, Lord? Why are we laughing? He can do that because he is the Lord. And secondly, Isaac will be a reminder of the joy that God brought into their lives. I mean, can you imagine every time they see this little kid, you know, running with his diaper hanging down, you know, and just the joy, oh, look at how God has blessed us, and see him growing up. Just the laughter, oh, you know, we're 100 years old, we got a child. Oh my gosh. God is faithful. He's brought it to pass. The thing is, are we laughing at what God has promised us, not believing in what he said? See, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't have that laughter of unbelief, but laugh with joy. Oh, Lord, I can't wait to see how you're going to do this one, because I don't have a clue, you know? But you will do it. I just have to trust in you. Now, God tells Abraham that Ishmael will be blessed, that God is going to bless him, but he is not the son of the promise. He is not the son of the covenant promises. Isaac is. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul deals with this issue in a pretty heavy way, because, you know, the law and grace, that's pretty much what he's talking about here. You know, Ishmael is representative of the law. Grace is represented by Isaac, the son of the flesh. Ishmael, the son of the promise, Isaac. And Paul is saying law and grace don't mix. They cannot mix. They cannot coexist together. And in Galatians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 21, where we're told this: "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one for Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." In other words, Jerusalem, or the Jewish people, were in bondage because they were trying to keep the law for their salvation instead of coming to Jesus. And so what took place with the law on Mount Sinai is now being seen in Jerusalem. But he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." You see, there's that battle of the law and the flesh and the spirit. And, you know, I don't know if anyone has ever seen the any services from the House of Yahweh. They're very much, they're legalistic. They believe in the law, that you got to keep the law to be saved. And I was watching it one time on cable. This was a few years back. I don't even know if they're still in existence today. And I'll tell you what. The preacher, oh my gosh, was he angry and mad and just, oh, his face was just, it was horrible. And everyone who, you know, who had church on Sunday was going to hell, and everyone who did this was going to hell, and everyone who was doing that was going to hell. I thought, wow, that is the law. It's ugly. And that's all it was. In fact, one of the guys from his church gave me a call and said, you know, because we were going to do a prophecy conference or prophecy update on New Year's Eve on the rebuilding of the temple. And they believe that they're going to rebuild the temple. I don't know if they're sending the stuff over to Israel, sending rocks over there or what, but believe me, I've been to Israel. They have plenty of rocks. They don't need any of our rocks to build the temple. But so he called me up, and you know, so I started talking with him, and we started talking about law and grace. And he says, well, you know, I keep the law. I said, well, really? You know, there's 613 of them. I mean, you keep all 613 commandments? He goes, well, we're only responsible for keeping the ones that we know. Oh, that was just like, Joe, ooh, ooh. So I had to jump in. I said, so you're telling me that you're only responsible to keep those that you know. So wouldn't it be better not to know any of the law? And then you could do whatever you want. Well, he didn't like that one. I said, well, you know, here's the problem I have with what you said, you know, keeping the law. And you may try very hard, but James says that if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. So have you ever made a mistake? You ever broken the law? And he wouldn't answer that. And that was the end. I never heard from him again. I thought, you know, there's the problem. There's that conflict between the law and grace. The bondwoman and the free woman. And it still battles today, doesn't it? In many churches, in many people's lives. Many people struggle with this issue. I'm not good enough for God. I got beyond that a long time ago. I already know I'm not good enough for God. That's not an issue anymore. But God is good enough for me. He's a great God and He loves me. And you know what? It's not because I'm such a good person. And once you get beyond that, it's easy. Because it's what He's done and it's love. And you know what? Isn't grace wonderful? I mean, don't you... I mean, just the joy. People look at me and they can't understand... You're a pastor? Because I'm smiling, I laugh, I have a good time. They don't understand it. They don't understand how Julie could be a pastor's wife. I mean, she doesn't have her hair in a bun and, you know, the long dress and play the piano. She laughs way too much. Grace does that. The law just beats you down because you're so bad. You'll never rise up. The law keeps condemning. Grace keeps lifting. And I'm so thankful for that. We are saved by, you know, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, period. You know, it's just so refreshing to me. It truly is. Well, let's finish up here in Genesis chapter 17. Look at verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So God said to Abraham, you need to be circumcised. What did he do? Did he have to pray about it? I mean, Lord, are you sure circumcision? I mean, come on. No, he didn't. Now keep in mind that, you know, they didn't have hospitals and things in those days. They didn't have anesthesia. It was kind of like our HMOs today. You don't get anything. You're just kind of out there, right? And yet, he went through it. Not only Abraham, not only Ishmael, everyone who was in his house, everyone that was associated with him. And you know, Abraham, the very day God told him to do it, he did it. You know, I like that. He just believed God and was obedient. I think many times God tells us to do something and, you know, just so people don't get the idea we're not spiritual, we say things, well, you know, I need to pray about it, Brother Joe, or whatever. You know, we use spiritual terms, spiritual jargon. But what it basically means, and I've come to find this out, is no way in the world am I going to do that. Forget it. You know, here, if God has called you to do something, if there's a need and that God has placed it upon your heart, just do it. I mean, this, I can't imagine this was very easy for Abraham to do. I can't imagine him telling his, you know, men, guys, guess what's going to happen today?
What? You got to be kidding me, man. Come on.
But they all went through it. His belief in the covenant was seen in his obedience to God's word. You see, what we believe is going to be manifested in our lives, in our actions, the things that we do. And what's fascinating here is we see that Abraham's obedience was complete. He circumcised every male in his house. Every one. His obedience was prompt in that the very day that God spoke to him, Abraham responded to what God told him to do. And here's the last one, which is interesting. His obedience was really daring when you think about it. I mean, he's got, you know, what was it, 318 or 319 fighting men that have been circumcised. And I can tell you, not from experience, but it's just obvious to me, these guys were not going to be able to fight for a long time. All right? They were going to be sore. There were no pain medications back then. And yet, everyone on that day was circumcised. You know what? That tells me that Abraham trusted God. God, if we are obedient to you, even though our guys are not going to be ready to protect me, you are God Almighty. You are my shield. You will protect me. Why? Because he was obedient. He was obedient. So we see the faith of this man as he walks in obedience to God, trusting that God is going to provide all that he has promised. Now, I'll leave you with this. Can you walk by faith, trusting in the promises of God that he has for you? Because that's what God wants you to do. That's what it's really about now. It's a walk of faith. You know, when God told the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, what did they do? They looked through the eyes of the flesh. And they said, you know, 10 of the spies said, there are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers to them. We're nothing. They'll make minced meat out of us. I think that's in the Hebrew. And Joshua and Caleb said, hey, God's given us the land. Charge! You know, they were ready to go. And yet the 10 spies convinced the children of Israel, let's not go. This is bad. We're going to die. You see, walking by faith, if God is called, you need to take the steps of faith. No matter if they're giants in the land or not, right? Because God is going to see you through if he's called you. He wants you to walk. And the only way your faith is going to grow is walking in accordance with God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what I'll add to that is applying that to your life. It's not just hearing it. It's then applying it and walking. Yes, we know the promises of God. Now we've got to take it a step further and we need to walk in those promises of God. That's how our faith grows, as we exercise our faith, as we utilize what God has told us in his word. And keep your eyes focused on him, the great shepherd, who's leading us all the way, where? Home. If you really think about it, where is God leading us? Home. Eventually, that's where we're going. Now, he's taking us on an interesting route through life, isn't he? I mean, we've all had some interesting roads we've traveled on as the Lord leads. But eventually, we go home. We're just passing through. But we need to walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to study your word and see how patient you are, not only with us, Lord, but we see these examples in the scriptures. As you just stretch people's faith, you help them to grow. And Lord, that's what we ask in our own lives. Help us to walk. Help us to be stretched and trust in you. Place our whole weight upon you, Lord, as you lead us. And Lord, may we follow after you all the days of our life, Lord, knowing that one day, Lord, we will be going home. But Lord, the journey is going to be great. It's not just a journey, it's an adventure with you, Lord. Because the things you bring us through, the things you enable us to do, are just mind-boggling. They are just awesome, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, just continue to work in us and through us as we bring people to Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.